Okay, so so we are singing Christmas song today. That's good, because actually in Hong Kong, when I was small, you know, Christmas is a very important time for the whole society. There are lots of lightings, decorations in shopping malls and on the street and so on when I was small. Actually, in the last few years, Christmas has become a lot less festival in the society today, actually, than when I was small. Partly it's because it's a political game. Christmas is considered a Western festival. So the Chinese government want to downgrade Western festival. In Christmas, the Chinese name is Sing Dan Jit, which literally means birth of a saint, okay? Sing Dan Ji means birth of a saint. The Chinese government is trying to say, as Chinese people, birth of a saint day should celebrate the birth of Confucius, not Jesus, okay? So, but anyway, this is just an opening remark. So I'm just happy that I'm here and seeing all those Christmas decorations and feel the atmosphere that Christmas is coming. But anyway, so today we choose a passage. It just happened you are studying Matthew. I guess it's the spirit work. And somehow I decide to talk about a passage about Matthew, about loving your enemy. Before we go into the scripture, let us pray again, okay? Heavenly Father, we just pray that you'll help us to understand your word. Sometimes your word shook us and we wonder what it practically means in our life. And pray that today you open our hearts so that we can understand what the Sermon of the Mount means practically in our daily life. Open our hearts as we listen to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now, this is part of, you know, the Sermon of the Mount, okay? Now, the Sermon on the Mount, we should think of it less as a legal document. You know, it's not like a legal document in the court, okay? So you have to treat every statement as if you step on the statement, then God will punish you and so on. It's not so much a legal statement, Sermon on the Mount, as this is a picture, an alternate picture, okay? Jesus in Sermon of the Mount, okay, Matthew chapter 5-8, is not so much giving us some regulations, okay, you have to stick to every word of the regulations, as to give us an imagination. Now, the world look at, or worldly people, or secular people, or whatever, okay, most of you look at the world in a particular way. Jesus now invites us to look at the world from a different perspective, from the perspective of God's kingdom. Now, this is important because if we look at Sermon on the Mount as pure regulations, sometimes, you know, we don't understand how it can practically work. Now, the fact that it is a picture doesn't mean it's not important, doesn't mean we can dismiss, doesn't mean it's fairy tales. But it means that when we look at the words, we need to extend it and think of how this picture can be actually applied in our daily life. For example, we read the passage, okay, 5, verse 43, okay? Before verse 43, that's the famous passage about, you know, someone slapped you on the right or left. I always forget it's right first or left first, okay? If someone, slapped you on the right cheek, okay? Okay, it's right first, okay? If someone slapped you on the right cheek and then you give your left cheek to them so that they can slap on your left cheek too. Now, people have always challenged this kind of teaching. Suppose someone, you know, come to your house, okay, in the middle of the night and take money from your house, rob your house. So somehow open your drawer and then take all the money in your drawer. And you know there is money hiding underneath your bed. The Sermon of the Mount means that, you know, you should tell the thief, hey, come here, thief, you take only the money in the drawer. You don't know there are money under my bed. Please, take it too. I mean, does Jesus' teaching mean that, okay? I don't think Jesus literally means you should invite the thief to take the money also from under your bed, okay? But it does invite us to think in an alternate way. If someone treats us bad, should we always, you know, treat him bad in response to it? Or should we ask in some ways to actually bless the people who treat us badly so that his life can be transformed, so that this becomes a different world, so that the bad person can become a better person? It's a different way of doing things because we have a different objectives. We do not want eye for an eye. We want a world in which everyone lives in peace. So maybe we need a different perspective in looking at life. So let us go to this passage, okay, about verse 43, okay. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, okay. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, the original context of love your neighbor and hate your enemy, this verse can be, you know, interpreted in this different ways, but perhaps in Judaism, the original meaning is so that, you know, you should love your neighbor. The people you should treat badly are only your enemies, i.e. you should treat most people well, okay? Only hate your enemy. Don't hate everyone around you. Probably that's the original meaning of this proverb saying. But Jesus wants to extend the meaning of this verse. But I tell you, verse 44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Now, from one's perspective, this sounds something very unreasonable. How do you love your enemy? If you were, I grew up in Hong Kong. I read a lot of martial art novels. I don't know whether you guys read martial art novels or watch some of those Hong Kong or you know, martial art movies. You know, Li Lianjie and whatever. Okay, you know, in those martial art novels or martial art movies, it's always about, okay, so somebody killed my father, so I have to, you know, practice 20 years of kung fu, so, you know, so that I can, you know, kill that evil guy who killed my father. Okay, and then of course I kill that evil guy, and then the evil guy's son said, okay, this guy killed my father, okay, so he practiced 20 years of kung fu and he come look after me. Okay, in those martial art novels, it's always this kind of, you know, AQB and the B's sons or daughters trying to get the revenge and so on. And it's not just in, you know, Chinese novel, it's also in Western novel. Anyone has heard of the novel or the movie The Count of Monte Cristo? Anyone heard of that? Yeah, that's probably the most famous revenge novel in the Western novel canon, okay? The Count of Monte Cristo. Basically, it's about a soldier. He was a sailor, okay? A sailor was framed for a crime he did not commit, so he was thrown into prison, and then he escaped from the prison, and then he discovered hidden treasure, so he pretend he's a rich guy called Monte Cristo, he called himself, and then he went back to his own town, and then he plots a revenge against those people who framed him the crime. No, in this world, we watch and we actually see a lot of brutality against people, Does Jesus mean that, you know, suppose someone, you know, said, just give him a name, suppose John, okay, literally raped my wife and then raped my daughters and then killed my daughters and then burned their corpse or so on. If John did something to my family, does Jesus mean literally that I have to love that person? I have to look at John and say, John, you know what? You killed my whole family, but I still love you because Jesus told me so. I mean, does Jesus literally mean that? I don't think so. I mean, if you interpret this way, there's something very inhuman about Jesus' command. It's like Jesus is almost saying we have to deny our emotions. I don't know what Jesus means, okay? He's not concerned about how should we treat people who kill my wife and kill my daughters or rape my daughters or something like that, okay? Now, you have to extend this more in a more general way. I think when Jesus, the main concern here, I mean, to take an example, when Jesus said, okay, unless you hate your parents, you cannot be my disciples. When Jesus said that, he does not literally means we have to hate our parents. And look at parents and said, you are a terrible guy. Jesus is much better than you. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is trying to compare, okay? Compare to the love of Jesus, our love to Jesus Christ, we cannot love our parents more. Now, from that perspective, you can begin to understand here. What Jesus' main concern here is people sometimes divide, you know, from when people read this passage, read this phrase, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The way people interpret this verse or this saying usually means we have to divide people into two groups, okay? There's a group of people, let's say this group of people is my neighbor, they are my neighbors. This group of people, they are my enemies. So because they are my neighbors, I treat this group well. This group of people, they are my enemies. So I should, you know, an eye for an eye, you know, I should treat them just as they treat me, okay? Jesus is challenging this kind of division or this kind of look at the world. That in this world, some people are good to me and therefore I should be good to them. Some people are bad to me and therefore I should be bad to them. This philosophy, an eye for an eye, okay? Or in Cantonese, there is a phrase called 你做錯一我做十五, okay? It's hard to translate this. Anyway, it just means that if you do something, say, if you kill my wife, I should kill your father, or something like that, okay? There's a phrase, something like that. Jesus is challenging this kind of mentality. Jesus is saying that maybe we shouldn't make this kind of distinction, okay? In a sense, everyone should be our neighbor. Whether you treat me well or not, I should consider you as my neighbor and try to love you. Now again, you remember when Jesus said love your neighbor, he doesn't mean a kind of, you know, emotions, cozy emotions, you know. Doesn't mean I look at your elder, I forgot your name anyway. Doesn't mean when I look at your elder, I feel, oh, he's such a nice, wonderful person. No, Jesus is not talking about pure emotion, a kind of warmth, you know. He's saying that we should treat everybody well and we should try to, within our ability, try to treat everybody well and try to bless their life as far as we are possible. As far as is possible. Now, when we try to apply this passage, we have to ask, why do we need to remind about this? Okay, Jesus gave the example about the Father or Heavenly Father. Okay, the Heavenly Father caused the sun to shine on the evil and the good, and send rain on the righteous and the right and the unrighteous. So God the Father bless everybody, the good guy and the bad guy, so should we. But we often find it difficult to imitate or to follow the Heavenly Father's example. Why is it like that? I would like to suggest a few reasons, okay? First of all, because we tend to follow the world. We naturally follow the world. It's easy to follow what the world is doing, okay? Somebody has done a very interesting experiment, okay? There's a behavioral economist, okay? There's some scholar called behavioral economist, okay? Some scholars have done an interesting study, something like that, okay? His study is like that. This economics professor, he do an experiment in different university campus. The experiment runs something like that, okay? Let's say I give you a piece of paper, okay? On this piece of paper, let's say there are, 20 numbers, okay? Each number is a single number plus a digit, plus a decimal, okay? It's like 4.5, 5.6, 1.2, something like that. So imagine there are like 20 of these numbers, okay? 1.2, 5.6, like that. Only two numbers, out of these 20 numbers, two of them, when you add them together, they are equal exactly 10, okay? So you have to find, out of these 20 numbers, which two numbers are exactly 10, add up to 10. So if you finish one paper, you can go to the next paper. Each paper has one pair of numbers that add up to exactly 10. You get what they have to do, okay? So this professor, what he did is he ran an experiment, okay? Actually, he paid the students, the university student, to do it. If, let's say, in 3 minutes, depends how many paper, how many pair of numbers you get. For each correct pair, the professor will give you, for example, let's say $10, 10 Canadian dollars, okay? And so he asked the student, volunteer, come to a classroom, give them, let's say, 100, a whole heap of those paper, and let's say in 5 minutes, let's say how many pairs of correct pair you can get. You get the experiment, okay? So first, they have the so-called control group. In the control group, everybody have, if you say, I in 5 minutes, I make 10 paper, 10 correct pairs, okay? The professor will check out all those 10 pair correct answer. If it's all correct, then he will pay you, okay? So if you get 10 pair right, you get $100. If you get 5 pair right, you get $50. You get that, get it, right? Okay, so that's the control group. And now the fun starts, okay? The fun start, how does it start? Well, in another group of students, he said, okay, I'll pay you $10, okay, for each correct pair, okay? But this time, I do not check your answer, okay? You finish this heap of paper, you get the right answer, okay? Before I pay you the money, you go to the paper shredder, you shred all the paper, and then you tell me, okay, how many you get it right. If you say 5, I pay you 50. If you say 10, I pay you 100. This is a test about honesty, okay? Do you think the students will cheat in general? I mean, he do this experiment with university students. Do you think they will cheat? Yes. How do he know? Well, he cannot know which person individually cheat, but he can know as statistically the whole group cheat. Because, the fact that you don't check answers, that won't make people smarter. So the fact you don't check answers, the average correct answer should be the same as the control group, right? If the average number of correct answers is much bigger than the control group, on average, the students are cheating. And when he run this experiment, he found that people do cheat, but they don't cheat a lot. Let's say the control group on average get 10 answers right. Okay, the group that doesn't check the correct answer on average they will get maybe say 12 questions right. Okay, so they cheat but not a lot. And then the professor do different things. That's the fun of being a professor. You get money from the government and you can run this kind of funny experiment, okay? Okay, so another group of people, again, you don't check answer. But this time he doubled the reward. So instead of $10 per question, right on pair, now I pay you $20 per correct pair. I don't check the answer. Do you think people will cheat more? Well, the professor found out that, people do cheat more, but only a little bit. It's not very significant. It seems that people do have some kind of conscience. Well, if I can cheat, I should cheat. But no, I shouldn't cheat too much, okay? I'm still a good person, okay? I'm a university student. I'm not those lousy people, they're drunkard or whatever. So, they have some kind of conscience, okay? And then another experiment, actually, in another group, because this professor teaches in different university, okay? Another experiment he runs is like that. He give out all the paper, okay? Before the people start circling the correct pair, he just read the Ten Commandments. You should have no God before me. You should make no idols, okay? Honor the Sabbath. Do not kill, do not commit murder, do not commit adultery, so on. He just read the commandments, and then he leave. Okay, he doesn't say anything else besides reading the commandment. He read the Ten Commandments and then ask the students, okay, now go ahead, okay, circle the correct pair and then tell me how much you get, okay, and then I'll pay you. Do you think it makes a difference when you read the Ten Commandments before the exercise starts? What do you mean? Yeah, the professor found out it does make a difference. People on average cheat less if you read the Ten Commandments before the exercise start. But one of the most interesting results is, in one particular case, he asked somebody to be his secret partner. What is your name again, Elder? Michael, okay. So I asked Michael to be my secret partner in this exercise, okay? So let's say I give you 5 minutes to do this exercise, find the correct pairs, okay? So before 5 minutes is up, only let's say 3 minutes down the road, Michael will suddenly stand up and come to me, okay? I'm the professor. Michael will come to me and say, "Professor, I get 20 of them right." And then he shared all the papers. And I pay him 20 times 10 is what, $200? Yeah, $200, okay? So I pay him $200, okay? And then he just walked out of the room. So he is an example of outrageous cheating. Assume the norm is 10 correct answer, okay? He stands up and said he get 20 right, okay? He get paid and then he leave. And then so after another 2 minutes, you all, you know, come up and say how many answers you get right. Do you think people will cheat more in that case? Yes. One of the most dramatic example is people, on average, people cheat a lot more once you have a Michael stand up and show an example, okay? Michael showed the example that you can cheat without paying the price. And somehow this is a great encouragement. And suddenly all those universities give outrageous number of correct answer to the professor, okay? Now this is something that's actually done in different campus, university campus in United States, okay? This professor teach in prestigious university. Now what this experiment is showing that is we just naturally follow the world. Sometimes we follow the world without thinking. Sometimes we follow the world even after reflecting. We say, oh, you know, hey, this guy, Michael, okay, he cheat. He get away with $200. Why not me? I mean, why should I suffer because I am a Christian, you know? He get away, okay? I should too, okay? If Jesus has come to me, I will tell Jesus, hey, Jesus, you let Michael get away with $200. He didn't trip and fall, you know? If he take the $200 and walk out of the hall, if he trip and fall and twist his ankle, then I wouldn't trip because I know you punish that guy. But no, that guy walk out of the hall happily with that $200. Why not me? You are not looking. Now, Jesus, why do we treat people bad? Why do we pay bad? Kind of, people treat us badly and then we treat them badly. Because this is how the world works. This is how people around us work. You know, you see it all the time. I mean, I drive. I don't know how many of you drive, you know. And if you drive, you know road rage is very common, right? The guy suddenly cut into my name. And then I will suddenly say some foul language. I don't know, does Michael do that? I don't know. I'll ask him in private, okay? Somebody cut my name Okay. And then in Cantonese, we will, say something about their parents or something, whatever, okay? And it's just natural for us because everyone around us do things like that. Jesus is saying that if we are really his disciples, we shouldn't just follow the world. We should know what we are doing. We should follow the Heavenly Father's example, not the world's example, okay? Now, this is just one reason why it's so difficult for us to, you know, love our enemies. Remember when Jesus said enemies, he doesn't mean somebody, repeat again, he doesn't mean somebody who kill my wife or rape my daughters. He mean anyone that treat us badly or treat us unfairly. And you look around the world, there are so many people that treat us unfairly, okay? Whether it may be our teacher in school, it may be, you know, our friend, you know, it may be our relatives, okay? We were just talking today driving when Janet come to me, okay? We were talking about one of our relatives, okay? When one of Janet's aunts die, you know, there's the inheritance, okay? So the aunt gave more money to one of the kids than to the other. Never mind what's the reason. But the fact that Diane did that, the result is that now the two children didn't talk to one another because the one who you know, receive less thing is very unfair. You know, why should he get less than the other kid? Okay, you know, people treat us unfairly all the time, everywhere you see it. The government is not fair. Your boss is not fair. Everybody is not fair. Okay, so what should we do? Okay, Jesus said the temptation is to follow the world's example and to complain and to hate everybody. My boss is not fair, my teacher is not fair, my pastor is not fair, my elder is not fair. And then we bear a lot of grudges in our heart. Jesus said, this is going to destroy our life. Jesus said, follow the example of our Heavenly Father. Even if somebody cursed God, God didn't just send lightning and burn that person up. God still let the sun shine on that person, let the rain fall on that person, and give the chance for that person to repent. Remember, if we keep on holding our grudges against people, whether it's our boss, our teacher, the government, the world, or Donald Trump, or whatever, okay? If we hold all these grudges in our life, Jesus was saying, it's going to destroy our life. The grudges seems to make us strong, okay? And that's the world, how the world works, okay? You see in Facebook, okay, people saying a lot of nasty things about people they don't like, okay? I work with an organization that actually dialogue with the LGBTQ. We try to promote traditional Christian value, okay, traditional family value. We have dialogue with LGBTQ. We try to say, you know, why same-sex marriage is not good for the society, and the homosexual people, they can have freedom to have their homosexual life, but they don't actually need homosexual marriage, and so on, so on. Okay, I won't go into the detail, okay? You should invite me for a special workshop if you want the details. But anyway, so I get, you know, people who call me different names in my Facebook. If I post something, people call me different names. It happened all the time. Maybe it happened to you too. You know, you write something on your Facebook and then someone you may not even know say something nasty thing about you. This guy, okay? For example, in my Facebook, somebody who I don't know has actually left words such as that. I'm good. They say that I would like to burn the homosexual alive if I can. I never say things like that. Why should you accuse me about things like that? Because those people who write those words, somehow they feel they are strong when they accuse people. They feel, I'm righteous, you are wrong, you are so unfair, you are bad, okay? It gives them a sense of superiority. But Jesus is saying that, number one, God doesn't delight in these kinds of superiority, okay? Jesus died for our sins. Jesus didn't come and point out everybody's sin and say, oh, I am so holy, look at me. Jesus didn't say, I'm so holy and you are so sinful. No, Jesus died for our sin. And secondly, this kind of superiority feeling, it actually destroys our life because it creates a lot of animosity against other people. And at the end of the day, this kind of animosity has a way to turn against ourselves. When we see also in our life, there are different ways that we do not reach our own standard. And we feel bad about ourselves. We feel difficult to accept ourselves. So Jesus said, follow the Heavenly Father. He blessed the bad guy. He blessed the good guy. This kind of generosity is what makes our life enjoyable. Today we sing about joy to the world, right? Or the love of God, the joy of the Lord, okay? How do we enjoy the joy of the Lord? Well, the way we enjoy the joy of the Lord is to follow the generosity of God. When we learn to love our enemies, it doesn't mean we are being taken advantage of. No, it just means that then we can truly feel the joy of life because we are free. We don't need to be controlled by those unfair people. Just remember, if we hold grudges against those people who treat us unfairly, in some sense, they are controlling our life. They are directing our emotions. They make us unable to enjoy the love of God or this world. If we learn to love our neighbors, it means it sets us free so that we are not bound by hatred, we are not bound by memory, but we will be able to see God's love in every aspect in our life. Jesus concludes this passage with verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, yes, your heavenly Father is perfect. This verse on one hand sounds terrible, right? How can anybody be perfect? None of us is perfect. But what Jesus is saying is that even though if we cannot be perfect, we have to aim at perfection. If we aim at Heavenly Father's perfection, if we aim at His generosity, we will find that our life will be filled with more and more joy. If we follow the world's example, we will find the world's anger, the world's hatred, just eat up more and more of our life, and we are left with a life that is miserable and hateful. May the God set us free so that we can love everybody. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. Sometimes we find it really difficult to put down our anger, put down our sense of unfairness, put down our grudges against this or that person. Sometimes we feel the world is so unfair that we want to shake our fist against you and ask you why all this thing happened. But Lord, as we come before you, we pray that you can open our eyes and see that how generous is your love, how your love embraces everybody, high and low, good and bad. Help us to have this generous love in our hearts, particularly in this Christmas season. Help us to see that Christmas is a time we learn to bless everyone around us, whether they are good guy or they are bad guy. Give us this freedom to love people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.